bring in the Gospel by John again, please, and I'd like to read from chapter 19 some verses and a few verses from chapter 20. John chapter 19, and it's very difficult to know what to leave out, but we'll begin to read down at verse number 16, please. Verse 16 of chapter 19 of the Gospel by John. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Verse 28. After this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came unto the sepulchre. They ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, after a few readings of the Gospel by John, you begin to notice that there are certain words that keep cropping up again and again. Last evening we were noticing that there were certain words that were missing, words that never appeared at all, but there are other words that keep somehow appearing throughout this Gospel, like the word light, for instance, and the word life, and the word love, and those three words again appear in John's epistles and give an interesting link between the Gospel and the epistles. But there is another word which is found very, very often in this Gospel, and it is the word witness. Now, I think that if you look for it in its original form, that you'll find it no less than about 47 times, the word witness. Now, in our English version, it is not always translated witness. It is sometimes translated witness, sometimes testify, sometimes testimony, sometimes record, sometimes bearing record. But the word itself is to be found no less than 47 times throughout the Gospel by John. Now, this is a very interesting thing, that John is recording things that have been seen, about which there is no doubt, things concerning which he himself is a personal witness and a testimony. And we come this evening to the very touching and tender meditation of things that John saw, things that he particularly and personally saw in these closing hours of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know that what we have read this evening really, in a sense, is the Gospel. You remember what Paul said, that the Gospel really was that Christ died and that he rose again, and that he was buried, and the burial is put there in between the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He died and he was buried and he rose again. The fact that he was buried is a proof that indeed he died, and the burial too is a kind of a preliminary to the great fact that he rose again. So there is these three things then, and my dear brethren often bring them together and say that this is the Gospel. Some brethren will add something else, and it might be that we have this here as well, but they add, and that he was seen. And those dear brethren make four great points in our Gospel: that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that he was seen. But I suppose that basically there are these three great things: the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul, of course, was a witness of some of these things in a heavenly fashion, and was, of course, a recipient by inspiration and revelation of some of these great truths. But as far as John is concerned, he says, I was there and I saw them. And what John does now in these closing chapters, he's actually going to bring out seven witnesses to the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it is to what these witnesses saw that we want to give some attention this evening. What we will discover in these chapters is that there is one witness to the death of the Lord Jesus and to some of these great things that are connected with his death. John himself, of course, is that witness. When we come to the burial, there are two witnesses to the burial. And when we come to the resurrection, there are four witnesses, four specific witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I know, of course, that there are more actually spoken of in this chapter 20 in a general kind of way. But there are four persons that are actually named. We have the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is obviously John. And then we have Peter, and then we have Mary, and then at the end of the chapter we have Thomas. And it would seem that we have four specific named witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now when you put these together, one witness to his death, two to his burial, and four to his resurrection, you have actually seven witnesses to the great points of the Gospel. Now, we're going to have a little look at some of these familiar verses And it might be that some of these truths we have known for a long time, and yet it might be that from some of these old and much-loved scriptures there might be one or two little things this evening that we have not noticed before. So we want to come and have a little look at what John saw, and then to come to what the two disciples saw and what Mary saw, and if there would be time to join Thomas and to see what Thomas saw in that meeting in the upper room. Now, you will notice that all of this that we have in chapter 19 and 20 of John's Gospel, it lies between two gardens. Now, this is very interesting. When you go to the other Gospels, particularly Matthew, you'll find that the story lies between two evenings. You'll find that the Lord Jesus, when it was evening, he came and he sat down with his disciples in that upper room. And then before you read the evening again, the Lord Jesus is led in the sepulchre. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. So in Matthew's Gospel particularly, the story of our Lord's sorrows lies between the evenings. But in the Gospel by John, it lies between the gardens. And this again is one of the unique things about the Gospel by John. I think we mentioned last evening that it is only John who tells us that Gethsemane was a garden, and John does not use the name Gethsemane. We know, of course, that Gethsemane was a garden. We know that John's garden was Gethsemane. But because of the meaning of the name and the purpose of the gospel, the theme of the gospel, John does not use the name Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is a very interesting word. In Israel today, there are here and there some examples of the old olive presses that they used to use centuries ago, and indeed some places they might use them yet. And the olive press, you know, it was a great big stone receptacle, a great big stone dish, maybe perhaps about 6 feet in diameter. And they put the olives into this, and they had another stone wheel, which was a very heavy wheel, and they rolled this wheel around in the bottom receptacle, and they crushed the oil out of the olives in that way. Now, if you were to find one of these today in Israel, and if you were to say to a local person, "What is that? What do you call it in your own tongue?" he would say, "We call it Gat Shemanin," and that's what they call it, Gat Shemanin. And if you were to say, "Well, that sounds very like our word Gethsemane," he would tell you that that is your word Gethsemane, and that that in fact is what Gethsemane means. It means the olive press, and you think of the crushing and the bruising of the olives. And of course, that is Gethsemane, but John does not use the name Gethsemane because John does not give us the crushing and the conflict and the sorrow and the agony and the blood-like sweat. John does not give us those. If you want to link these Gospels up with the offerings, then I'm sure there is no hesitation that you link the Gospel by John with the burnt offering. And for that reason, there are many things missing in this Gospel that you will find in the other Gospels. So there is none of the conflict, none of the agony, none of the blood-like sweat that is all missing in John's Gethsemane. John calls it a garden. Now, when you come into John's garden, it is all majesty. It is here the Lord Jesus uses the divine title, as my brethren point out to us, and he says, "I am." And then you remember what happened. And every time I quote it, I have to stop and think and be very, very careful, because I have to confess that for years I have quoted it wrongly. And my only consolation is that I hear other brethren quoting it wrongly too. That's just hardly perhaps a great consolation. But anyway, one evening I quoted the verse wrongly, and a very gracious old brother took me aside after the meeting, and he said, "You misquoted a text tonight." I said, "I'm sorry." I said, "What did I quote wrongly?" And he said, "You said that when the Lord Jesus said, 'I am he, I am,' you said that they fell backward to the ground." And I said, "Is that not what it says?" He said, "No, you better read it again." So nothing would do him, but I would have to open my Bible there and then. And I read it, and I'm glad that he made me do that in a gentle kind of way. And what I read, of course, as many of you will know, not that they fell backward to the ground. I suppose I quoted it like that because that's what was in my mind. And I find that's in the mind of many of my brethren, that when the Savior said, I am, that they all fell backward to the ground. But that, he said, is not what it says. What it does say is that they went backward and they fell to the ground. He said, I am of the opinion that having gone backward, that they then involuntarily fell forward on their faces, giving a kind of obeisance to the Lord Jesus, like a kind of fulfillment of Philippians 2 before the time, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It was an involuntary acknowledgement of his greatness, and maybe indeed that is what happened. They certainly went backward and they fell to the ground, and that is John's Gethsemane. John's Gethsemane is a garden, and in this garden it is a story of majesty, of glory, of greatness, and of triumph. And when you leave that garden and you follow then the story of the sufferings of Christ into chapter 19 through chapter 18 into chapter 19 until you come to the end of it, I think that you must be struck with this, that it is all victory. There might be sufferings, there are sufferings, but somehow it is triumph, it is glory, it is victory. There is something of majesty here right through the whole of this great chapter of suffering. John records the sufferings of Christ in a way that the others did not. You know why? Because John was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John heard the conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he does not record it, but he was there, and so the others tell us. And what John heard them talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration was not the death that he would die, not the sufferings that he would endure, but John heard them speak about his exodus, which he would accomplish out of the world. And this is the way in which John writes. This is not our Lord being put to death. This is not sufferings being inflicted upon him over which he has no control. This whole chapter is our Lord himself in his sovereignty and in his majesty arranging his own exodus out of the world. And everything that men do to him, they do it by his permission, and in fact they do it in fulfillment of his own word. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does he mean, according to the Scriptures? Well, you come to John 19, and John will tell you, and over again, no less than four times, John will tell you that he saw Scriptures being literally and accurately fulfilled in the sufferings and in the death of Christ. And all the way down, what you are really seeing is our Lord accomplishing his exodus out of the world. Pilate has proclaimed that he is king. Behold your king. Pilate has exalted him as a glorious man, albeit unwittingly, but Pilate has done that, and he has said, Behold the man. Pilate again has given witness to his moral glory, and he says, I find no fault in him. He had earlier said, I find no fault at all, no fault in him at all. Pilate gives witness to the greatness and the glory, and Pilate did not know, but actually he was bringing out glory here that was both moral and official and personal. All these glories of Christ, they were being brought out even by the testimony of the Roman governor. And now our Lord leaves Pilate. He's on his way to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. He's going to be crucified, but John is careful to tell you that he will be in the midst when he's being crucified. There is something special and particular even about the very place in which he was crucified, in the midst, as if to say that he is different, that he is preeminent, that he is unique. And Pilate, having written the title, he puts it above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And in the languages of Jerusalem and Athens and Rome, Pilate writes the glory of Christ, puts it above his head, and John says, Now, I want you to see the Scriptures being literally fulfilled, and I want you to see him accomplishing his exodus out of the world. So John now begins to tell us some things that the other gospel writers don't tell us. This uniqueness now of John's record continues. He says the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. Now we know from other scriptures that one of the most terrible, shameful things they did to the Lord was that they stripped him. I think of all the things that they did to him, this must be one of the most shameful. And while John does not specifically refer to this verse, we remember as we see them stripping the Lord that he said, I may tell all my bones. And then he looked at the crowd and he said, they gape and they stare upon me. And this was a shameful thing. Having lifted him up, now, says John, they took his garments and they made four parts. There were four soldiers involved in the crucifixion. There were apparently five pieces of clothing. And four soldiers gambled, and if you put all the gospel records together, I think you'll find that they gambled for every piece of clothing. They probably threw dice or cast lots in some way, and they allotted this piece of clothing to this man and this to this, and four parts they allocated by means of gambling, and then there was one part left, which was, of course, the seamless robe. And rather than divide that again to amongst the four, they would gamble for that also. This unique coat, this garment, without a seam woven from the top throughout. And again, they did not know the symbolical thing that they were doing when they said, let us not rend it. They did not know what we now know, that this, in fact, was so very applicable to that mysterious personality of our Lord Jesus, where there was deity and humanity indivisibly in one glorious person. And how often we need to say in these days, let us not rend it. We live in days when theologians will try to dissect and to analyze and divide the person of Christ. And not even for the purposes of study can you separate his humanity from his deity. We need to keep saying, let us not rend it. That's what they said. And as John watches them, casting lots for it, for whose it was going to be, he said they did it, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that says they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Now, wouldn't it have been interesting to have gone to one of these soldiers and to have said, tell me, you're gambling for his clothing. It would have been very interesting to have asked these men, pagan Roman soldiers, if they had any knowledge at all of the 22nd Psalm. Some of them probably had no idea what the book of Psalms was. Probably some of them had never heard of the book of Psalms. They had no interest in Israel, no interest in the scriptures, no interest in the Psalms, and no knowledge of the 22nd Psalm. And if you had asked the soldier what he was doing, well, he would have said, of course, this is one of the things that comes to us who handle the deed of crucifixion. We are given this permission that the garments of the victim come to us. And so we have gambled for the clothing, and now we are gambling for this final piece. What, by the way, did our Lord wear anyway? Well, what we do know is this, that he wore five pieces of clothing. To every soldier a part, four soldiers, and another part, the seamless robe. And we know, of course, that he wore sandals. John Baptist will tell us about his sandals. And if he had this coat here, which was, in fact, an undergarment. This was an inner coat. It was an undergarment. And if there was an undergarment, then there must have been an outer garment. That outer garment was what the Lord would have laid aside in the upper room. He laid aside his outer garment. So there were sandals and an inner vestment and an outer coat, an outer garment. And then, I suppose, there would have been a girdle, a belt, or a sash around his loins, around his waist. And then there would probably have been a headpiece. And they gambled for five pieces of clothing. And this Roman soldier would just tell you that this, after all, was a common practice. And that because they were handling the deed, the crucifixion, that it was now their prerogative to take the garments and divide them and to gamble for them. And you would say, well, I'm afraid that there is a deeper, a greater reason than that, and an older reason. And how interesting it would have been to have taken one of these pagan Romans back to the 22nd Psalm and to have read this verse: "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Our Lord is accomplishing his exodus out of the world in his own predicted, prophesied way. He had prophesied it in the 22nd Psalm. Now he is fulfilling it and using pagan Romans for the fulfillment of it. You can see the triumph here. You can see the victorious side here of the sufferings of Christ. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. I don't know what my brethren think, but I think that there were four women here. And I think that, to be careful with the punctuation, that this is how we ought to read it. That there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, that's one person, and his mother's sister, that's two persons, Mary the wife of Cleophas, that's three persons, and Mary Magdalene, that's four. I would think from comparison with the other Gospels that his mother's sister was Salome, probably indeed the very mother of this John who writes the Gospel, which introduces an interesting human relationship between John, the writer of the Gospel, and our Lord Jesus. Now, if you don't see four women here, you've got a problem, because you have our Lord, his mother, whose name was Mary, and his mother's sister would have to be Mary as well, and it just doesn't seem to be logical. But if you see that there are four women here, that will agree with the other Gospels. So his mother is there, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And at this particular point, our Lord tenderly commits his mother to the care of John. Now it says that from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And whether we are to understand that in a general way, meaning that from that hour of suffering, or if it means from that particular hour of the day, then what must have happened was this, that John must have taken her to a home somewhere, some home that he had in Jerusalem, and then he must have come back again to the cross. But it may be perhaps that we should read that in a general way, that from that terrible hour of rejection and crucifixion and suffering, from that time, and if that be the meaning of it, then we have this very sad, sad conclusion to arrive at, that Mary must have been there all the time to have seen what was happening, because there she was with John, and John saw it. And if she was with John, she must have witnessed these sufferings of her son. Now, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that is, until this particular point, scriptures had all been fulfilled except one. And our Lord knows that. And knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, notice that phrase again, you have it in verse 24, now you have it again in verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, "I thirst." Now, one of the soldiers, he takes a sponge, he fills it with the sour wine, which was the common drink of the Roman soldiers, and he fills the sponge with that wine, that sour wine, that vinegar, he puts it upon hyssop, and he puts it to the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus receives it. Now, you will remember that earlier there were some women who had offered another drink to our Lord, and some of the others that had offered him something that might have been a kind of a stupefying drink that might have nullified the pain. But our Lord would not have that. He would not accept it. But now the sufferings, you might say, are coming to an end. The sufferings are passing now. The cloud, the darkness is lifting. But there is one thing that needs yet to be fulfilled. And he saith, "I thirst." And having touched his lips with the vinegar, when Jesus had received it, he said, "Finished, fulfilled." And he bowed his head. Interesting little connection, brethren, that word bowed, he bowed his head, is the very same word as you have in Matthew chapter 8, where we read that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So, throughout his ministry, nowhere to rest, nowhere to lay his head, but at last he has found a place to rest his head. And having bowed his head, he dismissed his spirit. There is no dying process with the Lord Jesus. To speak of him dying in the sense that it was a process is wrong. He did not die like that as men do. What our Lord did was this. He dismissed his spirit at a given arrived moment. He dismissed his spirit. It is an act of deity right at the last moment. Now you come to this Roman soldier. You're interested to know, was it an act of compassion? What was it that moved him to fill the sponge with the sour wine and put it to the lips of the man on the middle cross? And it might be that he will say, well, he was thirsty, it was an act of compassion, and whatever he tells you, well, you've got to tell him that there is another reason. And you say, now your colleague didn't know Psalm 22, so I take it that you don't know Psalm 69. And he would say that is quite right. He doesn't know the 69th Psalm. How interesting to have turned these men from the 22nd Psalm now to the 69th Psalm and to read, they give me vinegar to drink, and to see that in fact he is accomplishing his exodus out of the world in his own way. Our Lord is arranging it. He has decreed, he has predicted, he has arranged, and now it is being fulfilled, and these are the triumphant things that they talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he cries, it is finished, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he bows his head, and he is dead. Now the Jews come back again to Pilate. Pilate... I think he must have been getting a bit weary with these men. They kept coming back, making one request after another. Sometimes Pilate yielded and sometimes he did not. But on this particular occasion now, they come back again, and they're strange men, these Jews, you know. They have no scruples, apparently, about an illegal trial in the hours of darkness. They have no scruples about the crucifixion of an innocent man, a man against whom nothing has been proven. They have no scruples about this, but they have scruples about the bodies remaining upon the crosses on the Sabbath day, and they don't want their Sabbath defiled or desecrated in this way, so they come back to Pilate again. And what they're asking now is that the legs of these men be broken. Now, the reason for the breaking of the legs. It must be very clear now to the young believer. Older believers know it, but I repeat it again for those that are younger, why they broke the legs. Now, it was a very solemn and a very cruel thing, a very callous, but what they did was this. Apparently, it is on record that some victims of crucifixion lingered alive for 2 or 3 days. Now, that was possible because they were able, although the pain must have been indescribable, excruciating pain, they were able to support the weight of the body on the nails that pierced the feet and perhaps a little wedge of wood that was very often placed beneath the feet. And by supporting the weight of the body on that, they were able to maintain life and to continue breathing. But what they did was this, and it was customary, that they came with a club, or maybe with the mallet with which they had driven the nails, and they actually smashed the bones of the legs suddenly. And when they smashed the bones of the legs, then all the weight of the body fell on the nails that pierced the hands, and breathing was impossible. There was immediate respiratory failure, and probably cardiac failure as well. There was instant death. The Jews said, we want the legs broken, and we want the bodies taken away. Pilate gave them leave, and they go back again to Golgotha. Now the soldiers come to this man, and with the club or the mallet, they broke his legs, and he dies. They come to the other man on this side, and why they bypass the Savior, I don't know. But they came to this man, and then to the other man, and then they came to this lovely man on the middle cross. I try to picture sometimes a soldier with the mallet or the club upraised. And perhaps he's just about to bring this club down. And then he hesitates. And he puts it down. I go to him and I say, "You're not going to break the legs of the man in the middle tree?" "No," he says. I say, "Why?" He says, "Because he's dead already. There's no need to break his legs." I say, "Is that the reason? Isn't that all the reason?" he would say. I say, No. You didn't know the 22nd Psalm. And you didn't know the 69th Psalm. When you gambled for his clothing, you didn't know that you were fulfilling Psalm 22. When you gave him vinegar to drink, you didn't know that you were fulfilling Psalm 69. Now you've put your mallet down. You're not going to break his legs. And you're doing that in fulfillment of a book which is much older than the Psalms. The strange thing is that though he might not be familiar with the Psalms, he may perhaps be slightly familiar with an old story of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt away back, what, maybe 1,500 years earlier than John 19. So you go back to the story of the Passover and Jehovah giving instructions with regard to the eating of the roast lamb. And you remember that very definite command, "A bone of it shall not be broken." And you say to this man, "You know, he's accomplishing his exodus out of the world in his own way. He decreed it in Psalm 22, in Psalm 69, and in Exodus 12. That you would gamble for his garments, that you would give him vinegar, and that you would not break his legs. He has arranged it." Well, he says, "I must have proof. I must have evidence for the authorities that he is really and truly dead." And having put down the club, he lifts the short, piercing lance which the Roman soldier carried. And I don't think, brethren, that he did it at random. I don't think that he did it hastily. I think that scientifically would be too strong a word, but I think you could say that he did it skillfully. That he knew exactly where he was piercing, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he pierced the side of the Lord Jesus at a chosen point. And John says, "I was there, and I saw it, and forthwith came there out blood and water." And I say to this Roman soldier, "You have done it again. You have fulfilled his word again." Only the accuracy, the beautiful, divine accuracy of Holy Scripture. When John's referring to the garments, he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. When he's referring to the vinegar, he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. When he's referring to the legs not being broken, he says that the Scripture should be fulfilled. But when he comes to the piercing of the side with the spear, he changes the wording and he says, "Again, another Scripture says." You say, "John, why did you not use the same formula of words? Why did you not say again that the Scripture was being fulfilled?" "Oh, because," says John, "the Scripture has not completely been fulfilled yet. It waits, and it's Zechariah chapter 12, and it waits for that great day when our Lord will come back in power and glory, and in that day they shall look on him whom they pierced," and the soldier who used the spear made the fulfillment of that Scripture possible. So, what has happened then in this triumphant chapter is this: that in spite of all the sorrow, in spite of the humiliation, in spite of the shame, in spite of all the deep suffering and the agony, The great, the predominant, the overruling theme in John 19 is this, that he is accomplishing his exodus out of the world. That is why in this chapter, and only in this chapter, he cries, "It is finished!" It is the cry of a conqueror. And there is no darkness in this chapter. There is no forsaking of God. It is all triumphant here. And four times at least, the scriptures are fulfilled. And it was pagan Roman soldiers that did it. Now that is glory. Now, says John, I saw it all. He says, I was there. I'm a witness. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that he saith true, that ye might believe. John says, I was there, and I saw it. So, says Paul, you see what I mean. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And John confirms it. Now you come to this lovely story of the burial of the Lord. I wonder why we haven't made more of this, brethren. We have quite rightly preached his death, and we love to do that. And we have quite rightly preached the glory of his resurrection, and we love to do that. Why have we, or am I right in saying that we have, somewhat neglected the lovely story of the burial of the Lord Jesus? John says, well, apart from Mary Magdalene sitting over there in the garden somewhere, looking from a distance, there are two men who are personal, first-hand, at-hand witnesses, competent witnesses to the burial of the Lord Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus, they come to Pilate. The rich man who became a beggar. The rich man who came and begged the body. And Nicodemus with him, and they come to Pilate. That must have surprised Pilate. Maybe he could have understood if it had been Peter and John. But Nicodemus and Joseph, looking for the body of the Nazarene. Strange happenings. But here they are. So Pilate grants the body. When you go to the Gospel by Mark, you don't get it in John, but you will get it in Mark. It's rather interesting that there are two different words used for the body of the Lord Jesus. When these men come asking for the body of Jesus, you have the expression here, the body of Jesus. When they came asking for the body of Jesus, they used the ordinary, usual word for body. Indeed, a word that could describe a living body. The body of Jesus. When it says in Mark's Gospel that Pilate gave them the body, it's a different word. It's the word for corpse or carcass. It literally means a fallen thing. And the lovely thought is this, that what to Pilate, the pagan Roman, was just a corpse, to these men who now loved him, it was the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus. Are these the most privileged men in the pages of the Gospels? And they come as the darkness begins to fall in the late afternoon, the sun setting. And they come back to the tree. I wonder what they did first of all. I think they would cover the body. How gently, tenderly, they must have withdrawn the nails, as if afraid to cause any more pain to a body that was beyond feeling pain. They had to prise out those nails from hands and feet. Did they remove the thorny crown? Was he still wearing it? They would handle the body reverently from one to another. The cross still in its position vertically, it says they took him down. And as they took the body down and handled it, and someone has put it nicely into poetry, gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, and they covered him. And they carried him around just a few meters around the corner to a tomb that was hewn out of the very rock of Golgotha. And with spices, myrrh and aloes, they wound the body, wrapped the grave cloths around him, folding in the spices in between the wrappings, and laying the holy body down with the head resting on a ledge, a stone for a pillow. There was a napkin wrapped about the head. I find it easy to believe, brethren, that they did it all without a word. But I find it difficult to believe that they did it without a tear. This holy form, wrapped in cloths and spices, and laid down. And they would silently, reverently withdraw from the sepulchre. And then this great stone wheel, it wasn't a boulder, it was a big stone wheel, and it rolled in a channel in the front of the tomb. And they would roll it slowly, the two of them needing to lend their weight to the rolling of this stone. Did they have a final glimpse inside? And then roll it right across. And quietly, reverently leave the garden. If you had gone to these men and said, "So he's buried," yes, they would say, "We have buried him." John says, "I saw him die." Joseph and Nicodemus say, "We saw him buried." A new sepulchre in a garden hewn out of the rock. What a garden is this? What a garden was that in chapter 18? What a garden is this in chapter 19? And between the gardens, the story of his passion, the story of his sufferings. But it's over now. It is past the dark and dreary night, and in a garden he's buried. Oh, brethren, that the familiarity that we have with this lovely story should sometimes rob us of the tenderness and the beauty and the wonder of it all. Some of us don't remember when first we heard the story. So he's dead now, and he's buried. And Isaiah 53 has been fulfilled, and he has been buried with the rich, as it were, a rich man. And three sad days follow. But now, the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene comes early. It's yet dark, the sun about to rise, and she sees the stone taken away, and it's a wee bit difficult to put all the details into order. And I think that what happened was this, that there may have been two groups of women. Mary Magdalene comes, and they come and as they look at this stone rolled back, and the word that John uses actually seems to suggest that the stone was actually lifted right out of the channel. He says taken away, and it's the same word as you have back in chapter 15 in connection with the branch being lifted up, the branch that's not bearing fruit being lifted up. John seems to suggest that the stone is not only rolled back but lifted out. And Mary comes and sees that. And the immediate thought is this: they have rifled the tomb, they have stolen the body. Not content with what they did at Golgotha, now they have taken the body, they have taken the Lord. And she leaves the sepulchre without investigating anymore. And she makes her way back to Peter and John. Isn't it nice, brethren, that this is the first mention of Peter since his denial of the Lord? And he's with John. John hasn't given him up. He's with John. He has had a sad lapse, but he's here with John. And when Mary finds one, she finds the other. That's nice. John, a true shepherd. Anyway, they begin to run. They run together. And eventually, John outruns Peter. And dear brethren, of all sorts of reasons. John was a younger man. Maybe that's the simple human reason. Peter had a heavy conscience. Maybe that's the other reason. Anyway, John gets there first. And he stoops down and he looks in. And he sees the linen clothes lying. Why does it say lying? Why does it not just say he saw the linen clothes? It says lying. And there is more to that word lying than appears on the surface. Yet he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter comes. And he went into the sepulchre, and he seeth the linen clothes lying. Why does it say lying again? And then John comes in. They see the napkin too. Not lying with the linen clothes, but rolled together, wrapped up, rolled together in a place by itself. And when John comes in, it says, he saw and believed. Not because he knew the Scriptures, he did not know them yet. But what he had seen was the evidence of a miracle. And you say, what did you see, John? It's fairly well known that there are three different words used here for seeing. He stooped down and looked in and saw. With simple sight, with no knowledge of details, he simply saw the linen clothes lying. That's very important, brethren, that word lying. It means, in fact, that there they were extended and lying, as indeed they had been when they were around the body. But the body has gone, and the weight of the spices has collapsed the clothes that are left, and here they are lying, and what is involved in that word is that they are extended and they're fallen flat, but they are as they were when the body was in them, but now the body's gone and the clothes have fallen. But John doesn't see all that. He just sees the linen clothes lying. But now when Peter comes in, he sees the linen clothes lying, but it's a different word used for seeing. And it's the word from which we get our word theory. And what Peter is doing, he's standing and he's stroking his beard and his brows are pulled and he's looking down and he's maybe shaking his head and he's trying to arrive at some explanation. He's theorizing. That's what the word means. But he doesn't understand what he sees. Why all that? Because what he is seeing is a wonder. The evidence of a miracle, and he doesn't understand it. He sees the linen clothes lying and fallen flat. And the napkin? It's still in its convolutions, as it had been when it was around the head. And when it says in a place by itself, I take it that it was on that little ledge where the head of the Lord had rested. So the linen clothes are lying, and the napkin, still in its convolutions, is there on the ledge. But the body's gone. And when John comes in, the word that is used for John seeing is the word that's used in the way that we would use it when you've been remonstrating or arguing or trying to explain something to me, and I finally say to you, I see it now. That's the word. John really literally says, I see it now. You say, what have you seen, John? The evidence of a miracle. He's alive. These grave clothes have not been taken off the body and folded up or left in a tangled heap. Here they are. The body, as it were, just miraculously gone out from them. And the cloths left lying. And the napkin on the ledge. They went away. John convinced. Peter, according to Luke's Gospel, still wondering. One of the things I find most difficult to understand in this chapter is, I'm sure there's a reason for it, why did they go home and leave a weeping woman in the garden? If John knew and believed, well, maybe he didn't know Mary was there. Maybe she was withdrawn among the bushes, among the foliage of the trees somewhere. Maybe they didn't know. But the fact is that they went away and they left her weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down. And through her tears she looked in and she saw two angels, but she wasn't interested. And then what happened? These angels were sitting. Did they rise? I find that easy to believe, that they rose. Doesn't say so. But something happened that made Mary turn and look round. Was it a change of expression on the faces of the angels? Whatever it was, she turned around and she saw him whom she supposed to be the gardener. The apostles can go, Mary's not interested. The angels can wait, she's not interested. The gardener, she's only interested in the gardener if she can tell him where the body is. And you notice what she calls him? Not the gardener, but the Savior. She calls him, my Lord, my Lord. It was a woman who called him, my Lord, before he was born. Elizabeth, the mother of my Lord, she says. And here is a woman calling him, my Lord, when in her mind he's still dead. That's great faith. That's lovely. That's devotion. The Lord says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, my master. She gives him the highest title. There was Rab, there was Rabbi, there was Rabboni. Three grades of titles. She gives him the highest, and she says, Rabboni, my master. And I think she wrapped her arms around him. And the Lord says, Don't cling to me, Mary. Don't cling to me. Don't cling to me like that. Before the chapter ends, Thomas bows before him, looking at these nail-printed hands, and he says, my Lord and my God. And what we have is exactly an amplification of 1 Corinthians 15 in the early verses. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again. John says there are seven witnesses. One to his death, two to his burial, four to his resurrection. May we bow this evening, like Thomas, and say, my Lord and my God. May we love him more. Shall we pray?